It's good to be with you this morning. I saw a lot of recognizable faces and recognizable voices, so you folks feel strangely familiar to me. But good to be here filling in for you. Let me invite you to turn with me to the passage we'll be considering together, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And then we'll be considering the paragraph, verses 11 through 14. Let me read the first 10 verses to give us a little context for our passage. Titus chapter 2. And of course, this is God's authoritative word for us. May we have ears that hear it as such, and eyes that can see it, and hearts set to obey it. Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray together again. Father, we come and we are seated here before your word, desiring to drink deeply from it. May we find deep delight in your law this morning, in these wonderful words of life. And in those words of life, may we see the word of life himself made flesh, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm sure most of us here are familiar or recognize the fact that the Apostle Paul went around starting a lot of churches in his day. And that's what you do when the gospel is unleashed on an area. And it actually works. And people come to Christ in pagan places, unchurched places. You start churches. And like Crete, to whom this letter was written to Titus, who was in Crete, and like Crete, I'm sure it's an exciting and exhausting thing. Well, I know it is, having participated in a number of church plants. It's an exciting and exhausting thing to get them off the ground, to get them organized and get elders and deacons and to help new believers with the basics of Christianity, teaching them how to relate beliefs to their behavior, to bring them into consonance. Kind of what we heard a little bit, the Mosaic MCDC report this morning. And sometimes in some places, doing that, starting a church, is particularly hard because the soil is difficult. And God's ways of working some places are just harder, just have harder soils, Jesus reminded us. The places like Crete, if you read reports about Crete from writers of that day, of the first century, they said things like that Crete was a place and a people of ingrained avarice. They were people who were steeped in treachery and inequitable public policy, among other things. In fact, you probably know that in chapter 1, Paul quotes a Cretan to talk about just how hard and bad Cretans were, right? When he says, even a prophet of your own, a poet of your own, says that Cretans are always liars, right? Slow bellies. And the question, of course, is if a Cretan calls, says that all Cretans are liars, is he lying, right? I mean, you get the point, though. They're so bad that he's saying, look, this is what you guys say about yourselves. So it was a particularly hard place to plant and start a church. And here's the question that I want us to just consider together from our passage. The question is, so what does it actually take? What does it take to populate a pagan place like Crete with churches of transformed, really radically changed people who love Jesus? What's it take to populate Monroeville, Pitcairn, Jeanette, the North Hills? What does it take to populate those places, in any place, with churches of people who fit the description that we just read in the first 10 verses of Titus chapter 2? If we asked the Apostle Paul that, he would give us a shorthand answer to that. He wouldn't give us, I mean, he could give us, and if you read all of his writings, he could summarize what it takes in one word. Grace. It takes the grace of God in Jesus Christ to create something like New Covenant Church. It's a shorthand. It doesn't take some phenomenal charismatic speaker who can lure and wow and bring a crowd in. It doesn't take some organizational genius who's masterful at discerning the culture and creating kinds of attractional plans that bring in a bunch of people. Not that either of those things are bad, right? It doesn't take sociological savvy and insight to create a church of transformed and changed people. What it fundamentally takes is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So let's just consider together some contours of that from this particular passage, particular paragraph there in 11 through 14. If you're the kind of person who likes to hang things on hooks, let me give you some geographical, locational hooks just to put their thoughts on, right? Let's think about grace from the outside, grace working on the inside, so outside, inside, and then finally the upside of grace. Let's consider those three things together from this passage. Outside, grace from the outside. Paul begins this passage, right? Verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared. He begins this little discourse on this grace, this gracious action of God in Christ. He begins it by connecting it to what he just said in verses 1 to 10. So verse 11 is pointing back to verses 1 and 10, right? In those verses, he calls older men to have good judgment, to be dignified, self-control, be an example to young men, calls the young men to a life reordered in Christ, younger women, older women, right? He's basically calling you, wherever your status is, wherever you live and exist in a warp and woof of life, let that be reordered in light of what Jesus has done. All the basic stuff, the messiness of domestic life, work life, every aspect, your temperament, right? Let all that be reordered, he's saying in verses 10. And he could have kept going, of course. He's just pulling out a bunch of examples. He calls on that. And then In verse 11, he says, do that, verses 1 to 10, because of what God has done. Right? And he's articulating that beautiful, basic point that's true of Christianity that you must apprehend if you're going to understand Christianity in general, the grace of God in particular. That we do because God has already done. We do because of what God has already done. He has manifest himself in Christ. He has demonstrated grace by coming to us first, doing what we could not do. And so now we do because of what he has already done. Do 1 through 10 because of verse 11. Because the grace of God in Jesus Christ has appeared. In fact, the only way we can even begin to do what we're called and commanded to do in verses like 1 through 10 is because of God's grace in Christ. Being at work, God and his initiating work to come to us first and do what only he can do, that then changes us so that we do what he has commanded and called us to do. That's the only way we can actually do it, right? When we talk about grace, it's such a beautiful word. It's easy to just kind of go in flights of fancy when we think about grace. But what we're really talking about here, particularly and concretely, is God's action in sending Jesus Christ into the world to live, to die, to rise again and ascend, to do all that is necessary to bring about the world that God has intended for the world. All the redemptive work necessary, summed up in this word grace. It's kind of like Paul does this in that well-known Christmas passage in 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul stops and he's trying to encourage the Corinthians to give. And he says to them, for we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. That's when you're too poor to get the O-R on them. Right? He became poor for your sakes, that you who are poor might out of his poverty become rich. Right? It's that self-giving of the complete self, Christ, take on human flesh, the form of a servant, to come and to die and to rise again. Paul is summing up all the redemptive historical acts, all the redemptive historical work that God has done in Christ. And he's summing it up as grace. So in our, of course, salvation, in our sanctification, wonderful word for just all of our growth, all of that painful start, stop, growth, transformation to the image of Christ, in all of that, salvation and sanctification, the very first word is grace. That's the first word. I mean, think about it. Churches are messy. People are like porcupines. You get pricked when you come try to get close to them. There's all kinds of difficulties. I've been in enough churches. There's mess in every church. I don't care how pretty the people are. I don't care what socioeconomic class you are, whatever. I don't care how big your smile is, right? We're a mess. And some of you know it just from the ride to church this morning. With kids and spouses and things and just all the troubles of life. It's a miracle of grace that churches exist as anything more than social clubs or affinity groups. Right? That's a miracle of God's grace. That's what's at bottom and at root. And so the first thing to think about and to recognize is that our existence is the people of God in all of our wonderful messiness and all of our remaining sin and troubles and difficulties and discouragements and dashed hopes and all those kinds of things. It is God who has worked in Christ to do what is necessary to make us his people and to continue to change us until we are fully that which he intends us to be. People fully transformed into the image of Christ. And so if we don't think about grace and have that word, that John Newton word, come at some point, at least in our mind, amazing grace. If we're not awed by what God has done and what he is continuing to do in Christ, then we're just simply not paying attention. So God's grace is this work of God from the outside, but let's continue on with it. It's not only something he's done historically in Jesus and all the redemptive actions necessary there. It's something in that whole work. He is at work changing us from the inside. And verse 11 tells us, for the grace of God has appeared. Or there's been this epiphany, right? This is what, if you know the Anglican tradition, you have epiphany. Well, what happens? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, and then this part in verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. What does the grace of God in Christ do? The grace of God that brings salvation. What does it do when it comes? It works on us. It works on us at the deepest levels. At the level of our passions, right? Worldly passions. Passions are our desires, our longings, our yearnings. And what does it do? What does this wonderful process of grace do? It works in us, it teaches us to renounce certain things. The grace of God teaches the people of God to say no to some things. To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We say no to those things. Augustine, great church father, really helped Christians, particularly in the West, understand that we are creatures of desire. Our lives are led about and driven by what we long for, what we desire. We're not cognitive automatons who do what we think. We do what we desire. No one will show up at Giant Eagle this week in the middle of the produce aisle and go, how did I get here? You go, I wanted to go to Giant Eagle's and get something. Your desire led the way. Right? And he's right about that. When you think about the Great Commandment, things like the Great Commandment, we're called to love God with our whole heart and soul. Right? With everything that we are. Because that is the source of what we do. And Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 4, guard your heart with all diligence. Why? Because out of it flow the issues of life. Right? It's the source. What we desire, the seat of our affections, determine the actions of the life. So it's very important to tend to our passions. Passions are good. They're intrinsic to being made in the image of God. So the Apostle Paul doesn't say renounce passions. Passion is good. It's an aspect of human identity. He says to renounce worldly passions. It's the direction of our affections and passions. that is that question here. Not the passions, not our affections themselves. So it's important to pay attention to those things. And when the grace of God is at work in us, it's at work at the deepest levels, at the level of what we desire, what we long for. At a counseling professor, he said that the body goes where the heart has already gone. Right? We do things in our heart before they ever reach the hands. So it's very important to tend to this. And it is the work of the grace of God in our lives to teach us to renounce, to redirect certain passions, to renounce these worldly passions, and to be those who are indeed sober-minded folks. That means we live in proportion. We're not like imbalanced, but we kind of live in this kind of proportionate, balanced, appropriate kind of way, and that our inner life reflects that, so that our actions do that. And so it's easy, you know. Being a Christian, those of you who've been a Christian a very long time, you get pretty good at behavior modification. You get good at the externals, and you can have a whole cauldron of misguided desires and longings underneath this good external kind of behavior, right? So really, really easy. You get good at that kind of thing. You've been a Christian a long time. I remember I was pastoring in New York years ago, and I had a meeting with some leaders, and I remember catching the subway, and the meeting was just on the other side of one of these iconic parts of New York City, Central Park West in the 70s up from Columbus Circle. It's pretty iconic. All these well-known people live there. You could see them walking up and down the street, things like that, overlooking Central Park. And I had a meeting just on the other side of that. So I get out of the subway. I'm sitting there preparing for this meeting. Everything, I get out and, you know, I'm just mesmerized by some of the places. And then I had to walk over a couple blocks past these multi-million dollar brownstones and things like that. Just, you know, incredible, right? Incredible wealth, opulence. I distinctly remember when I got off the subway, I was really intensely concentrating on this meeting with leaders. By the time I got to the coffee house where I was meeting the leaders, I had gone from this desire to minister, right, to wanting to be a millionaire and wondering why in the world I went and got an MDiv and not an MBA. It was so stark. I was like, wow. In a snap, my heart shifted. And just imagine, and this happens, if you just allow that to go. If I had allowed that desire and I quit ministry and I went and got an MBA and I assiduously pursued opulence and wealth and I used people to get there, you can see how that happens. The oak is in the acorn. The action is in the affection. So this is why it's so important to renounce worldly passions, because they are just the acorn of utter oak tree destruction. And it is the work of the grace of God to be at work at that level. We should be constantly praying like the psalmist. Search me, know my heart, try my ways, see if there's any wicked way in me. We need to be constantly doing that, because the little weeds of worldly passion grow. Every single person I know, basically, who's blown up their marriage because of affairs and things like that, it all started by nursing a little lust. Right? So the acorn, a passion, worldly passion, can explode. But the way God works in us, He works in us by tutoring, educating, paideia, training our heart's affections in all kinds of different ways. Just wanted to point that out. There's a wonderful scene, if you've ever read Robert Louis Stevenson's Stevenson's, strange tale of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. You know, at the beginning there, when Dr. Jekyll takes the potion and becomes Mr. Hyde and he goes out and he kills someone, the first guy he kills, right? And all of a sudden the police come on this guy. And they don't know who he is. They don't know who this guy is. So they call Utterston, who's the main character, who's a lawyer, politician. They ask him, do you know who this guy? They bring him. Do you know who this guy is? And Utterston tells them that this dead person here is a distinguished member of Parliament. And the little cop, unknown cop who was there, says, goodness, sir! And then Stevenson writes this little thing in there that's so telling. He says, at that moment, that cop's eyes alighted with vocational ambition. And then he says, this is going to make a bunch of noise, right? And then, of course, he works really hard to solve this murder. Why? Because he's concerned about the person who died? No, he wants to go up the ladder. That's how easy. So even good things, even the good we do, can be toward a self-centered end, right? That's a passion. That's a worldly passion. Doing good for wrong ends. There's a kind of worldly ambition that masks a kind of self-serving, right? That's the particular kind of worldly passion that believers are adept at. All right, so renunciation, it's one of the works the grace of God does. But it hasn't ended there. That would just create a vacuum to just say no to things. Just creates a kind of vacuum. So it's not just renunciation, but we're encouraged toward replacement as well. Right? Verse 12, right? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, but then we replace that. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We renounce and replace. We put some things to death and nurture other things to life. Say no to worldly passions, ungodliness. Say yes to godliness. Self-control. Uprightness. Nurture those things. This is the work of the grace of God. Saying no over here. Saying yes to these things. And these replacement graces, as it were, right, uprightness, self-control, godliness, these are things that are generally appreciated by believers and unbelievers alike. Right? So these are just kind of good things that God calls us to. These are true things, good things, that everybody appreciates. You'll never see a job description at a company that says, look, we're looking for people who lack self-control, who are utterly godless, right, and aren't upright. No, they want self-controlled people. They'll do a background check to make sure that you have at least enough to show up at work. These are things we're called to be. In fact, what's interesting is, sometimes people will comment on Paul here and say, Paul is just being too Greek, too Platonic, and Aristotelian or Stoic. Because three of the things he mentions here are three of the four cardinal virtues of Stoicism. No, that's not what he's doing. He's just saying God created these things. They're good. That the Stoics and the Platonists use them is, they're just borrowing divine capital. Right? So these are good general things. And it's interesting how, C.S. Lewis talks about, you see people who don't know Christ, they exemplify a kind of common grace virtue, right? There's a lot of people who are faithful to their vows, they show up to work, and make no claim to knowing Christ. C.S. Lewis says, I think it's the last chapter of Mere Christianity, he talks about how there are nice people who are not new people, right? In fact, there are some not new, nice people who are nicer than new people. Who are kinder, sweeter, right? He says that. He notes that. So what is the source then? How do you determine if it's not externals, if it's not just this kind of, if the standard of God being at work isn't just external mode of conduct, how do you determine it? The difference is one is motivated by grace. God is at work in that person. That separates the difference between a superficially restrained person and a supernaturally changed person. It's the grace of God. And we can't always tell that, but that's the reality. That's what distinguishes a supernaturally changed person who lives upright, sober-minded, self-controlled, from a superficially restrained person who has good conduct. It is the grace of God at work doing that. It's the movement of grace. So, of course, the apostle was calling us to a sort of self-evaluation, self-examination. Is this happening in us? Because this is what it looks like to be a community of people founded upon the grace of God in Christ. We're rejoicing in His grace. We're renouncing worldly passions and sins. We're replacing them. We're growing. We're dying to self and iniquity. We're coming to life, righteousness, renewal, which is affecting our interpersonal relationships, which affects every aspect of our lives. Right? It calls us to a kind of self-examination of those things. But let me just consider together just briefly the upside here, because the apostle just keeps going. He dealt with what happened historically in the past. Grace of God came. Christ came. What's going on in the present? This kind of work of renunciation and replacement. And he kind of looks toward the future a little bit, right? He says in verse 13 that we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Right, so the grace of God, he's really being practical. The grace of God is at work redeeming us from all lawlessness, right? Worldly passions is just one thing he mentioned, and ungodliness in general. And is at work purifying us. As what? I'll camp out just for a moment on this phrase, a people, in verse 14, a people for his own possession. That's what God is at work making. A people for his own possession. We read Exodus 19, verses 1 to 6, which I believe the Apostle Paul is drawing from with that phrase, a people for his own possession. Because there, very wonderfully, as the people left slavery in the bondage of Egypt and they arrived at Sinai sometime later, and God calls Moses up to the top of Sinai and says, I got to tell you something, and I want you to tell this to the people. And he says, look, this image is so powerful, beautiful. He says to Moses, look, I want you to remind the people of what I did to the Egyptians for their sake. I destroyed them. I rolled up the sleeves on my mighty arm and took care of the enemies of my people. And I want you to remind them how I bore them to this point through the wilderness on eagle's wings. Very powerful image of paternal power, of a father protecting with strength and carrying through in this wonderfully nurturing way. So I dealt with the enemies of the people. I bore them, provided for them. Will continue to do so. And made them, and their identity was granted, not earned. I made them my treasured possession. You know, kings would have treasuries, and they would like to show people. Sometimes Israel's kings got in trouble with that, right? Hezekiah. He showed the treasure. He shouldn't have done that, right? And God is saying, who has perfect motives, whose word defines reality, is saying about the Israelites, this rascally group that could never seem to get their act together, who really only had the suicidal ability to continually break covenant, he called them his treasured possession. A phrase he uses to describe them over and over in the book of Deuteronomy when he first calls them. He says, you're small, you're not the biggest, you're not the mightiest, but you are my treasured possession. Peter takes up this language for the new covenant people of God in Christ and says, you are his treasured possession, a holy people. In other words, he describes them with perhaps the most beautiful image and description he can. He says, this is who you are, my treasured possession. Now, I think when we're described in beautiful terms like that, that is in part a motivation for us and an inspiration, as it were, to actually live out the reality of that description. Because Moses then says, God gives him the Ten Commandments and says, tell him to obey me. Recognize what I have done. I've delivered them. Now do this. I've shown this grace. I've given them this identity. Now live for me as a people who reflect this glorious identity of being a treasured possession. And I, though Paul doesn't say it here, I can't help but believe this phrase just evokes this sense of, wow, this is what we are? This is what you've made us at this point with Paul. This is what you've done in Jesus. He redeemed us from lawlessness, purified us, and made us his people of his own possession, a treasured possession. And then there's something so alluring and transformative about seeing beauty, about seeing something beautiful, as opposed to just saying, be that, showing us this is what you are. Then it just has this effect of alluring and drawing us. Now, we need to pursue holiness and righteousness even if we don't feel it. It's just good for being human. But there is something here to being called God's treasured possession. It's like I remember taking piano lessons as a kid, and the teacher, I love the sounds of piano and things like that. I love the musical making aspect of it, but I hate scales and practice and stuff like that, right? I hated it. But she'd give it every week, here's your scale, do these scales, do this piece, work on this section here, do this, right? Well, you do it. I remember going to the first time going to a world-class recital. I mean world-class, like major competition pianist, Jonathan Bass. And I saw the possibilities for what can be done on those 88 keys if you practice. And I raced back and immediately went to the piano. Now, it didn't last long, but there was something motivating about seeing beauty, about the end product, of seeing the possibilities, right? There's something transformative about that. There's something that invites us to dutifulness when we see delight, when we experience delight. There's something about recognizing your identity that God himself has spoken as the treasured possession that invites, there's a kind of delight in that, that invites us a dutifulness to pursue that, to actually be that. When you're told you're beautiful, people tend to start acting a little bit like, and it's not just positive power, positive thinking. God's word is reality. It's actually what is truest of all things in existence is what God says is true. He doesn't play psychological games with us. He calls us his treasured possession. And like seeing that guy masterfully play Chopin and Beethoven at supreme levels of and height, it motivates to then go practice and pursue that. So think about that. Reflect on what God calls us. Reflect on what he calls us to do and be. Reflect on what, just, we will never get to the bottom of it in all of eternity. The magnificence of God's grace in Jesus Christ for his people. And Paul continues to go on there. I love that Newton hymn where he says, to see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice. Changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. It motivates us. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would indeed transform us by your transforming grace. Give us eyes that can behold it and then lives that reflect it. Wherever it's needed, I'm sure there's just many, many ways in each of our lives where the grace, your grace can be even more splendidly displayed and shown. So would you do that for Jesus' sake? Amen.